So even with just the picture and the palm fronds, I want to just start out by saying that the passage that we're covering today, it's just something we've heard about. If you've been in the church at all, grown up in the church, gone to church, participated in church, played accompaniment for church, you've played on Palm Sunday. And the story can get flattened if we're not careful, right? And we can miss the significance if we're not careful. And I know you know the story. Praise God you know the story. All of you who are calling Christ your Savior, you should know the story. And it's good to go back through and read through the Gospels regularly. And that's one reason why we do it. So this morning, I'm preaching out of the book of John chapter 12 primarily, but starting before that. And the real question that we need to kind of ask ourselves, or rather I'm asking you, is the question that's sort of asked here by John. Who were you coming to see? Who were you looking for exactly? And John shows us that there's several ways to be looking for Jesus and several responses that come from that. One is great curiosity. One is great devotion. Another is great anger and fear. One is a great pursuit for truth. And then there's another entirely different expression here of a response for God, which is that of great faithfulness on the part of Jesus himself. So if you'll just go with me in prayer, I'm going to cover a lot of ground today because I want to paint the story and I want us to just sit in it for a minute. And I want to make sure that I don't get scowled at later for going too long. I'm not looking at Bobby on purpose. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we delight in being together. And I praise you, Lord, for the fellowship that's happening even in the room, even just moments ago. And this is only possible through your Son who has bought a people for you, a people to be purified for your own possession. And Lord, we seek to know you. We seek to hear your words and your voice in the scriptures that we might be purified all the more and that we might have greater and greater faith all the more. In your name, amen. So the context of Palm Sunday, if you haven't thought about it in a while, is this. Jesus is a criminal. He's a criminal in the eyes of many people, specifically the Jews, the Pharisees, and those who are in power in Jerusalem. So as we move into it, which is called Palm Sunday because of the palm fronds waved, or the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, he's coming in Passover week. It's really important to look at the context surrounding all these events. At this point in the message of the Gospel of John, John has pointed out what a marked man Jesus had become. He declares himself earlier in John to be the shepherd who tends the flock. He says he gives eternal life to those sheep who hear his voice and follow him. Then to top it off, if insult to injury for the Pharisees, in John 10:22, he declares that he and the Father are one. This statement is utter blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. He is claiming to be God. If anyone ever tells you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, that's because they don't understand the language of the New Testament. He is clearly claiming to be God. And Jesus has had the opportunity to, again, show the works that he does, right? Works that are done in the power that only God the Father provides. And then, as if to put another cherry on the top of the witness, just days before he raised Lazarus from the dead. The witness for Jesus and his power is overwhelming. John tells you later in his gospel, these things are written that you may believe. Many times in the scriptures, we come to a passage and it doesn't necessarily have something that we can obey. It's not a command necessarily. And other times we come and it's just a story and we kind of wonder, what am I supposed to understand here? Well, maybe it describes the character of God, so it fills out our understanding of him. There's other times where we just need to have belief, faith, that it's real. I think that's part of what we're looking at in this passage. He's had the opportunity over and over again. But for the others, those on the other side of the docket from him, the Pharisees, it was a challenge to their worldview. They would not believe him. There are many who were with Mary, we're told in the story, when Lazarus was raised, and they saw, and they believed. But then there are others that ran off to tell the Pharisees, and their response was not belief, but rather anger and fear. Their worldview and their power structure is totally challenged. So look at me, if you would, at John chapter 11, verses 47 and following. John chapter 11, 47 and following. I'm going to read, I think, a good bit of the word today. So Lord, let us hear your voice and let us receive the word as it's given. 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, anyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Do you see what their fear is? I don't know if any of you have people in your family who are angry people. We know some people in our extended family who are angry people. And much of the time, anger comes out of a response of fear. They fear something's changing, and so the only response is to blow up at those in their presence. This is exactly what's going on. The Romans, they're fearful that if everyone believes in Jesus as the leader or king of the nation, which, do they have a king right now? Not on paper, right? So who is leading the nation? The Pharisees, the council of the high priests is leading the nations, Pharisees and the Sadducees. And their fear is that the Romans will then come, because they are in occupation, after all. And any authority they have is only given to them by the Romans, as far as they see. The Romans will take away our place of power and our nation. The only identity that these Jews have as a nation at this point. Then look, as we follow along in the story, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." What is he saying? Just take him out. Take Jesus out. Take him out of the equation. Don't you know? What is this man's title? High priest. Excuse me, I think there's 10 of them. And one of them seems to say in the original language, "Thou shalt not murder." Doesn't say thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. What has Jesus done to deserve murder, to be a marked man? Nothing, except challenge them and call them to believe. He did not say this of his own accord, at verse 51. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Do you see that even in his ugly, angry words, he's speaking the words of God? He's unknowingly prophesying. Who's in charge of the story, people? Oh, praise God. The Father is intending everything for his purpose, and the Son lays his life down. No one takes it from him, but he gives it willingly. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is the story. This is the moment where the Jews, in spite of themselves, are prophesying the truth and declaring the name and the words and the deeds and the promises of God. And John will show that to us a little bit later. So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. What is Jesus' response? Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region into the wilderness, into a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So that's a couple months before. John goes directly into the next phase. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So this is from the lens or the point of view from people in Jerusalem already. Apparently, they could break away from their work earlier than others, and they could make that trek up into the hill country, up into Jerusalem, and stay there waiting for Passover to come. And they're anticipating the coming of Jesus. They're looking for Jesus with great curiosity. So what do you think? Do you think he'll come to the feast at all? You see, they know. It says right there in 57, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. Jesus is a criminal. He's coming in as a marked man with the mark of death upon him already. It is already being done. But what does Jesus do? He hides himself. He stays with others for a time. Why? Why? It's not his time. Again, he's directing the narrative. No one else is. So at the beginning scene then of our Passover week and the entry of Jesus into the city, he has been keeping such a low profile so that nobody knows what he's planning to do. He's out of the line of sight. He has violated the laws and challenged the positions of power. And as Bobby said last week, he has been picking a fight the whole time because he is the Word. He is the one the law and the prophets point to, and he knows it. And he's operating in the work and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Father. But being a traitor and a target for murder, he's also a threat to their way of life and to their grip on the nation. So what then, I would ask you, are the Pharisees looking for? Are they looking and seeking after Yahweh? If they were, they would believe that he is who he says he is, their very present king. So then what would happen then if Jesus were to show up in some very public way? Well, I would tell you, it probably doesn't have to be very public at all. I've been blessed to go overseas into several different nations. Somewhere to share the gospel is forbidden. You can be a Christian, but you can't encourage or teach someone else or bring someone into the kingdom. And all it takes is someone in a local area with a little camera on their phone to call the local authorities if someone, even a local person, tries to proselytize or evangelize. It just takes one person with the phone. And next thing you know, the police come and start beating them. Maybe even placing them in jail. That's what Jesus is facing. It only takes one, not so curious, maybe somebody's going to get a little money on the side, to call Jesus out. So what does it mean then? Think for a minute with me. If he fulfills the prophecies of old, the Pharisees and the high priests are thinking carefully about that. But they're not thinking biblically about it. Do you understand the difference? They know it's going to change their way of life, but they don't understand that it's supposed to be a blessed way of life that they are being called to. It's true peace, true hope, true contentment, a true kingdom, a faithful kingdom led by Yahweh himself. That's what the prophets talk about. It's just replete with it. All the way through, come back to me, he says. So then we might ask ourselves, what does it mean to you to come to Jesus truly? to actually truly bend your knee and give him what he deserves, which is your allegiance, your belief, your devotion. It means a change of life, doesn't it? Like last sermon I had with you, I said it makes you one of the goofy people, one of the oddballs. Better that you lose your life but gain your soul. Amen? Amen? So, most of us don't want to be shown our failure. Most of us don't want to lose some sort of position of authority, either of our own lives or somewhere in the world. And giving our lives to Christ many times means very much that. So the narrative, that, again, is describing several different groups of people, all with different viewpoints. John's narrative is focused upon the witness to what Jesus was declaring and upon the response of that witness. And he is focused upon the different reactions to Jesus. We get that, again, I mentioned great curiosity, great devotion, great anger or fear, and great pursuit. That devotion is aimed towards Jesus. That curiosity is aimed towards Jesus and what his appearance might mean. That murderous anger is pointed towards Jesus. And finally, the great pursuit of Jesus as the one who appears to reveal the Father. What's the point of the passage? Jesus is the point of the passage. Now, that's a Bible, you know, Bible college answer. You know, you say Jesus, Bible, and the God, you might get the answer right. But I want to point out to you, it's not about the baby donkey, which I want one. They're called bonkies, and I want one or two or four. But it's not about the baby donkey, because John doesn't really talk about the donkey much. Other gospels will tell you more about the donkey, and they're talking about Jesus understanding and controlling every bit of the story. John wants to point your eyes somewhere else. Again, I'm trying to get to you through a variety of words. Where are you looking? To whom are you looking? Great devotion. Jesus, knowing that the hour is getting closer to his betrayal, he heads up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Again, he fulfills all the law. He would not be caught anywhere else but in Jerusalem to do the Passover if he can do it. So along the way, he's going up from Jericho and the other places, Ephraim, the hill country, and he enters the little town of Bethany. This would be that path that goes up to Jerusalem. And wouldn't you know it, it's where Lazarus and his family live. Wait, Lazarus lives. Yes, that's the point. Lazarus lives. And he is Jesus' latest miracle. Over coffee, we could argue whether Lazarus was excited about that or not. But each gospel account has the details of this meal. It appears they're at the house of Simon, who used to be the leper, formerly the leper. Because Simon, as a leper, would not host people for a meal in his home. So he must have been cured. Gee, I wonder who did that, right? He opens his home. And it's a beautiful meal. It's probably a sort of a small town meal because Bethany is just kind of a little outside bedroom community outside of Jerusalem. And Mary and Martha are there, and I imagine many others would be there. Lazarus, the disciples. This was for him. It's an outpouring of hospitality. It's love for Jesus by those whom he has touched, quite literally. Do you know that one of the most overlooked qualities of an elder or deacon is hospitality? That is what we are supposed to be offering to one another, and especially to those who don't know him. So this outpouring of devotion is evident on the front. Martha is there serving, I'm sure just joyfully going around and taking care of everyone as they lean at table. And John, relating the story, then names Mary, who pours that expensive perfume, or ointment, as the word is. That's a medical term. This expensive ointment upon him. Probably some type of anointing oil, like an anointment for healing. But and maybe she's taking a cue from that earlier lady who was in the Pharisee's house, where she even undoes her hair. Totally inappropriate in this community, by the way. A woman does not let her hair down in this kind of culture. Yet Mary sees something different is here. And her devotion, she undoes her hair and wipes his feet. The dirtiest part of a being, and wipes his feet with her hair. And in your sanctified imagination, you imagine she puts her hair back up and she's smelling of this beautiful perfume. And that perfume that Jesus has been anointed with is wafting through the home. And everywhere she goes, maybe even helping Martha, she's there again, spreading the fragrance of Jesus everywhere. This is such a costly expression of love and devotion towards him. More importantly, Jesus receives it. He receives it. There's not even a word about how he receives it other than his response to Judas. What does he say? He says that she's preparing him for his burial in a way. What does Mary know that we don't know? I'm not sure. The text doesn't say it. She knows something. That's like 3 years worth of wages in that one bottle. This is devotion, people. And it's not about the money. In fact, this is one of those things that would have been used to anoint his body after death. Jesus says, what devotion, what care. Of course, we have the argument from Judas about the money, and we can discuss that another day. But John definitely gives you his thoughts on the matter. But Jesus is spending this last evening before the Passover week with his closest friends. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you? In a lot of ways, there's such joy in welcoming people into your home for a meal and just centering it around one another and Jesus. But Jesus himself, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, and yet divine, spends these last evenings with his friends, eating, reclining at table, receiving this form of worship. But there's more than that. Go to verse 9. I mentioned to you Lazarus was there also. He is a very public testimony to the power of Jesus. And there are those in the city who have obviously heard. And I assume, you know, the Jews are curious. Like, geez, what does he look like? You know, did he decompose? And like, I don't know, that'd be gross. But is he there? Like, is it real? Wasn't he dead and rotting? Isn't it interesting, though, if you look very carefully, Lazarus has no lines. There's no lines, no dialogue from Lazarus. This is the guy. This is the guy who could truly answer for you, what was that like? I'm sure he spoke to everybody. I'm sure. But just his life is testimony in and of itself, is it not? So what's the result of that? Verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Lazarus is now a target. Paul tells Timothy, anyone who desires to live a godly life, right, will be a target. If you're not a target, like if people aren't picking on you because of your faith, do they know that you love him? Do they know that you are a new creation? Do they see you living, breathing, rejoicing in the joy of Christ? And I'm not suggesting you go out and just be a fanatic and stand on a box on the side of the street. We have a lot of people doing that about everything you can imagine. But I am talking about the people with whom you spend day to day and you bump into along the way. What does it look like to go from death to life? Ask Lazarus, ask me, ask anyone who has truly heard the call of God on their life. Like, it's radical. It might come very slowly and quietly, but the change in your life is, it's night and day, people. It's night and day. Don't you wonder about all those people that you've bumped into in church and they're like, you know, how you doing? Well, yeah, I'm doing good. And, you know, just blessed to be in Jesus. And like, really? I mean, don't make up stuff. Life is hard. I get that. But your reward is sure. Lazarus knew his reward was sure. Mary, I'm convinced, knew her reward was sure. Because she had already talked with him about the resurrection. She knows something we don't know. Maybe she knows what Jesus knows. Have you gone from death to life? Do people know it? Our life in and through Jesus should have such a fragrant testimony for the work that he's done for us and in us. Go to 2 Corinthians 2:14 if you're wondering. Thanksgiving and joy and life ought to be evident as the fruit of the Spirit of God in you becomes evident. Speaking of which, trees bear fruit. Do they bear fruit for themselves or for others? Primarily for others, right? So the fruit of our life should be for others. So what happens? Now we're at Palm Sunday. Here's the next morning. Jesus goes ahead and he takes a different approach. No longer avoiding the Jews, he goes right at them. Like what, with the sticks and pikes? And no. He goes and finds that donkey, a humble beast, never had a burden on its back. And he makes his claim upon Zion from the back of this little baby donkey. The donkey has his day. John 12, verses 12 and 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The curious group. What do? They take branches of palm trees and go out to meet him. They cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he'd done the sign, just a sign, you know, magic trick. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, he's gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him. Look, Caiaphas's prophecy is already coming true. The whole world is going after him." What a stir this must have created. The message Jesus would be coming in Jerusalem is floating around. People look for him. They tear branches off of the date palm trees, which have been obvious there. And that the branches at the time, you know, it had been something of a symbol, a nationalistic symbol, coming to be represented around the time of the Maccabees. And so it was. There's even some coinage that has that symbol on it. So there's nothing special about it. It's just sort of like waving your own little flag, like almost like waving a flag of Israel as a national flag. And then even the call of Hosanna, which by that time, it probably meant like hallelujah, just kind of almost not a throwaway term, but the original language means come save, Lord. But for the most part, you know, it's been used like a shorthand hallelujah. I don't think it was likely much of a reasoned, theologically deep cry as much as it was sort of whipping up some national fervor. Again, who were they looking for anyway? Were they really looking for the Messiah, the true coming king? Probably not. But, put your finger in the text. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, whether this serves to prove that they know what Jesus was about, doubtful, or it serves to heighten the tension on Jesus, it's at least a confession of the truth, right? He is the king. He is the king of peace. It's an acknowledgement at some level that Jesus is different than all these other people, all these other people claiming to be the Messiah. He's unique. After all, he has taught wisely, healed the sick, released the demon-possessed from their bondage, given sight to the blind. And look, there's Lazarus with him. What better king could you expect? Continuing this thought, John presents the way in which Jesus arrives into his Passion Week, and it's obviously telling. A shared dinner together with close friends, Sabbath spent outside the city, arrival on the donkey's colt. Not victorious, not a sword-wielding conqueror. He's humble. He comes in peace. He brings peace. And he is the Prince of Peace, fulfilling the law and the prophets perfectly. In fact, that's what John is talking about here when he quotes this passage. That this passage speaks about all that the King of Zion was going to do and accomplish. Go to the book of Matthew and go two books left into the Old Testament to Zechariah. Find Matthew in your Bible and go two books left. Zechariah chapter 9. Here's a hermeneutical note as you do that. Zechariah chapter 9. Often when a quote is made in the New Testament, the shorter passage is really used as a reference to refer to the entirety of that scripture passage. Okay? Like, remember when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? That they didn't have Psalm 22 written in the text. So that's like a marker for us to go to Psalm 22 and read the whole thing and understand the whole context. Do that sometime about Jesus and his agony on the cross. It'll change your understanding of what was accomplished there. Well, John's doing the same thing here with Zechariah 9. He's looking, sort of referring to the whole passage. Go to Zechariah 9:9, and here's what he says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, he's bringing peace. He's coming as a humble king to bring peace. But more than that, as for you, also because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Blood of my covenant. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Did you catch it? Of course you did. I just told it to you. Jesus is the one who brings peace. Nobody can bring peace up to now. Look at the story. There's this much of your scriptures where there's no real peace. Even after the covenant God makes with his people, he's really just covering over sins with the Passover, meaning he's overlooking them, as Romans would say, because of the blood of the lamb that's put on the doorposts. But this king is bringing true peace. How? Through the blood of his covenant. It's a prophecy about the one who brings peace, and not just for the Jews. It's a peaceful kingdom from sea to sea, right? All over the earth. And moreover, he promised to set prisoners free from the waterless pit. What does that sound like to you, those of you who are artistic in mind? What is a waterless pit? Hell? Death? It's a pit nonetheless, and they're prisoners. And he's going to set them free. This peace and this freedom of captives is achieved by the blood of the covenant. So John is clearly making reference to the new covenant, is he not? This covenant that's enacted by the spilling of Christ's blood for our redemption. He doesn't just appear to be the one the scriptures talk about. Jesus fulfills all of it. You can have confidence, Christian brothers and sisters. He has fulfilled all of it. There's no more need for the multiple sheep. And this is an aha moment, if you will. Sinclair Ferguson describes this beautifully in one of his passages. He said, you know, while they're sitting around and recounting all the many things the disciples, now apostles, had done probably in the days of the Acts, can you imagine the conversation around dinner? Oh, remember that time he did the thing? That's from that passage. Who's got it? Zechariah somebody, right? Oh yeah, I have that memorized. And then someone would quote it. And then somebody smart enough to go, oh yeah, that's right. And they jot it down so that they might remember. So that we might remember. So that we might see and believe. This is an aha moment where the time of their memory of the scriptures smashes into the memory of all that Jesus did with them and for them. And the significance of things starts to take shape. Jesus didn't explain himself all the time. Even when he explained the parables, the disciples didn't get it. They're like us. They're slow. Even the smartest people can be slow. And besides, Jesus had not revealed all of who he is yet. He had not yet been, in John's words, glorified. Right? So, it takes Jesus, at the end of Luke, we see this in Luke 24, it takes Jesus to open their minds and explain to them all that is written about him in the Psalms and the prophets, right? In the writings. That's what they needed. That's what we need to be able to see and believe. But this would be attested to, all of this would be attested to by his resurrection only a few days after the story we're reading. So there's a continued witness, right? As Jesus becomes that public nuisance, if you will, or maybe a public figure. You know how easy it is to be both, depending on your point of view. Crowds were with them, and Lazarus was seen walking out of the grave. They keep talking about it. There's a buzz of excitement, and there's the palm fronds being waved, and they're yelling, Hosanna! Even the king, the whole world is going after him. Even though it's sarcasm, it's the truth. The whole world is being drawn after Jesus. Because when he fully takes his seat as king, the entire world must acknowledge him as king and Lord. There's no edge of the universe, no place you could hide out over which Jesus is not king and Lord. It may not look like much now, but as Jesus says later, this kernel of wheat will die in the ground and will bring the fruit of peace and righteousness to all nations. Hallelujah. Through Jesus, dead people come alive. Curious people will become faithful witnesses of the truth in the life of Jesus. And then there's one last thing here. These things are remembered and written so that they would continue to bear witness, right? Look at verses 20 and 21, and I'm not going to step on Marcus's toes too much, I don't think. But there's a connection here. Notice who comes up to Philip. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, these are people who are not of the Jewish faith, right? Yet they're going to celebrate a Jewish festival. I think they're God-fearers. I think they're genuinely seeking after Yahweh. They see some truth in Israel and its worship. And yet they're curious about this Jesus guy, man. What's going on? He's doing amazing things. And they're noted here to come to Jesus. Do you know that the Greeks are very rarely mentioned in the scriptures? Where else was the Greeks mentioned? About 6 minutes ago when I read Zechariah. Is there a context connection there, maybe? Yes. Yes, and Jesus will notice it. We'll hear more about that later this week. I hope you see the connection. These are people who are seeking after him, devout God-fearers. And what do they say? Read verse 21 with me, everybody. Here we go. So these came to Philip, read with me, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the whole of my passage and message can hang on these words. We wish to see Jesus. Man, I pray you've been with the Lord your whole life and never wavered. I pray that you continue to do so. But your prayer every single morning has to be, Lord, I need to see Jesus. I need to see you, Lord. I need to walk with you, Lord. I need you. Open my eyes to see, my ears to hear wonderful truths in your word. Lastly, be foolish to not mention the great faithfulness of Jesus. He's faithful unto the end, even though his heart was troubled about the path he was soon to take. It's as it was recorded for us in the scriptures right there, John 27 and following. I'm sorry, 12 verses 27 and following. But hear me now. Jesus was no stoic. He was a man. He was a man on a mission, to be sure. But it's not like he was unfeeling, unemotional, or an automaton. He experienced every bit of life that we have. He was under great distress and anguish during this week because his pain would be real. And part of that pain was the rejection by his own people. All of the wrath of God would also be poured out upon him for the sins of his own. Not his own sins, but the sins of those who would be his. Our sins would be poured out upon him. And in his death and resurrection, the ruler of this world would be torn down. See, it's not only about our sins. The atonement is greater. The end result is that evil is no longer. It's great that Jesus deals with our sins. It's great that he incorporates us into his people, the remnant, if you will. It's great that he calls us that people, his own brothers and sisters. But even greater than that, the great ruler of this world will be finally dealt with, torn down. Our humble king rides in on a donkey, and he's making the greatest claim of kingship he ever could. He was not coming in a war horse to liberate Jews. He was coming to bring peace, to bring wholeness, to bring restoration with the Father, and to cast out the ruler of the world. And by doing so, draw all peoples to himself. Please remember, back in Zechariah, the Old Testament, it's still talking about the blood of his covenant. And we're not talking about all the sheep. He's establishing a new kingdom of faithful and righteous people from every nation on the face of the planet. And it begins by establishing peace for all of us who trust in him, the new king. Very often from this pulpit or from in worship, we will say, he has done this for us, has he not? And we mean that, but we recognize that not necessarily everyone in the room at that time really is following after him. He has done it. It is purchased for all who believe in him, for all who trust in him, for all who lean fully upon him and not upon themselves. This Passover meal that is going on points to him. It was not just there as a marker. It was there as a signpost pointing to the final sacrifice for the sins of God's people. He is the spotless lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So therefore, Passover points to Jesus. This is what we celebrate. That we have come to see in Jesus the offer of redemption and hope. He has come that we might have life through him to the glory of God the Father. So what were you looking for? It's just every time we come to the scriptures, there's an inherent call to respond. The king in his beauty has entered in humbly. He's not coming in wrecking your life. Hallelujah to that. But he does come in and kind of wreck you, if you know what I mean. And if you haven't been wrecked by your own sin, if you haven't been wrecked by your own stupidity and foolishness, even if all you've done is just kind of ignored the Lord and lived a generally moral life, your sin put Jesus to this. And he gladly set himself on the cross for us. How do you see him? Is Jesus kind of a curiosity? Does he bring fear to you? Does like really receiving Jesus cause you to be fearful about what that means? Because you don't understand certain aspects of his sovereignty or whatever it's all about? Is maybe he's just a philosophical framework to be toyed with? Or are you in a sincere pursuit of the person of Jesus? Because again, remember I started this whole sermon about this moment where he's in the room with Mary and Lazarus and Simeon, the leper, and his disciples and Martha. That's what Jesus desires for us. That great wedding supper of the Lamb awaits, brothers and sisters. And all who are clinging to him will be welcomed there. Again, the Bible doesn't say, ask Jesus in your heart. Many of us were taught that. It's not in the scriptures. It's cling to him. Have faith in him. Repent and believe. Submit yourself to Jesus. Lean on him. Abide in him. Those are biblical words. Those are biblical frames. And that's what we're called to do. So this week, as Jesus comes again humbly challenging you with a strong word that you must believe, you must believe if you would be saved, but he does it humbly. It's my encouragement for you to do the same. Believe on him. Do not get lost in the weak. Do not lose an opportunity to welcome people into your home. I know of people right now who are new to our church who would love to have Easter meal with people. If you want to welcome somebody in your home, you come talk to me. And if you don't find them before me, that's fine, but you seek them out. That the Lord might be honored in our homes, in our lives, as we live out this life that he has given us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Precious Lord, you are so very good to us. You went through all of this anguish, all of this time, that you might be seen for who you are. Our holy, righteous Redeemer, the precious Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, and the Lion of Judah, who has all authority, all power, and has thrown down the evil one. Lord, help us to see you rightly. Help us to joyfully run in devotion towards you. Break down the walls of our foolishness, our pride, our insincerity, our rock-hard, stubborn minds that we have yet to give you full allegiance and full trust for all that we are and have. We rejoice in you, Lord, and we rejoice in you that you give us a memory week to week, Lord, in the table. Father, help us to see in the blood that's represented by the wine and in the body of Jesus represented by the cracker, Lord, that you have given us your very self. You haven't just done something for us only to set us off into a far country. You've actually called us from the far country by what you have done to bring us to yourself and to make us your own. What a privilege, joy, and what a joy. Blessed be your name, Lord. Amen.